I have no doubt over the years, as we've read and studied our Bibles, that when we've seen the circumstances of some of the people in the Bible, that when we've read about some of the mistakes caused by various people in the Bible, at one time or another, we've probably said or thought along the lines of, you know, this is how I would have handled that particular situation. Or we might have thought or said, I would have never done what that person did. Or we might even have said, I don't know if I could have gone through what that person had to go through. Now, I always find it interesting reading about the lives of all the different types of people in the Bible. And, of course, some of you may remember, over the years I've done sermons on people in the Bible. Sometimes just on one person, other times on several people of the Bible, such as the women of the Bible sermons and the men of the Bible sermons. But I went back and checked those sermons, and I realized it was always either one or the other. Either the sermon was on all men, or the sermon was on all women. And I thought, why don't I do a sermon using both men and women? And I thought it was a good idea, at least at the time. Maybe after I finish the sermon, it won't be such a good idea. But at the time, I thought it was a good idea, and today's sermon is the result. So, brethren, today let's look at several people in the Bible, both men and women. And let's use their examples, their actions, their circumstances, their lives, to look at ourselves. In other words, let's all of us put ourselves in their places for this short time during the sermon. When I say short time, I don't mean it's going to be a short sermon. I'm just saying, you know, the time, scheme of things, is going to be short. I actually have no idea how long this sermon's going to go. See, that's part of being the first to hear a sermon. Or we could say for today's sermon, let's walk in their shoes. Now, since some of the examples are going to be about men and some of the examples are going to be about women, it's easy to think, well, you know, I'm a man, so I can only relate to the examples of the men that you're going to go over. And some of you ladies may be thinking, well, you know, it's easier for me to relate to the woman. I don't think I'd be able to relate well to the examples of the men that you're going to go over. Well, brethren, or perhaps I should say men and women, instead of thinking that way, let's instead think this way. As we go through the examples of these men and women of the Bible today, let's look at their examples not through the eyes of men or women, but let's look at their examples through the eyes of a Christian. Because after all, that's what we are. What did Paul write in Galatians 3:28? We remember. Let me read it to you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And brethren, that describes us. We are all one in Christ. And that's why I now use the term brethren instead of saying men and women. All of us, brethren, can relate to all the examples that we're going to go over today, whether they be of a man or of a woman. So, brethren, let's prepare to put ourselves in their places, and let's learn some valuable lessons, and hopefully learn something about ourselves in the process. Now, I'm not asking anyone to sympathize with any of the people that we go over today. Although you can, and probably some of you will, sympathize with one or two or maybe even three of the people that we go over. In fact, there's one particular person that we'll go over today that I've always felt sorry for, and I still do. I went over this person's life, I still felt sorry for this person. And I'll tell you why. But remember, even though I don't expect everyone to sympathize with the people, I do want us all to empathize with all of them. Empathize, or relate to, or put ourselves in their places. The first person that we're going to look at today is Esau, son of Isaac and Rebekah, grandson of Abraham, brother of Jacob. Now, at first glance, some may find it easy to have sympathy for Esau. But as we'll see, as we delve more into his life, we'll see that feeling sorry for him is a bit misguided. Please turn with me to Genesis 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, verse 21. And let's start at the beginning for Esau, at his birth. Because his birth was no ordinary birth. Genesis 25, we'll start in verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, why was it put that way? We know that she's going to have twins because it says children. And we know the story of Rebekah and Isaac. But she also used the word struggled. Why? Well, that actually goes hand in hand with the prophecy that Rebekah is told about the twins that she is carrying. It also describes the relationship that will occur between the twins. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In other words, the older twin, who is Esau, will serve the younger twin, who is Isaac. Why do I have Isaac on my mind? Because Isaac's right there, that's why. Jacob. And this was told to Rebekah before the birth of the twins. Continue in verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when you read something like this from the Bible, that the parents played favorites with their children, you just know there's going to be problems over that. And there were plenty of problems, as we know, between Esau and his brother Jacob. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now what was the birthright? Well, basically, it's the inheritance that was usually reserved for the firstborn son. And in this case, whoever had the birthright would be the direct heir of Isaac and also Abraham, which meant not only receiving the physical inheritance, but also the spiritual inheritance through the promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's continue verse 32. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, before we start feeling sorry for Esau or making excuses for him, like saying, well, he was just young and impetuous, you know, haven't we all done foolish things in our youth? Well, yes, we have. But notice it says he despised his birthright. Some synonyms for despise are look down on, sneer at, loathe, abhor. And that's how Esau looked at his birthright. And that's why he sold it. No sympathy is deserved by Esau for selling his birthright just because he was hungry. When you look at it, we can see that Esau is only interested in the here and now. He was hungry. He was suffering physically. He wasn't interested in what he was going to receive in the future. He wanted the physical now, in this case, food. Patience was not a virtue for Esau. Is there a lesson here for any of us? Weren't we reminded at Passover that thanks to the death of Jesus Christ, we have a future inheritance? Are we living for that future? Or will we be like Esau and despise it and just give it up, let it go? Because the here and now, the physical is what matters to us. We'll be coming back to Genesis, but let's look at Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Let's remember this scripture when we begin to think that the physical is getting too tough for us. Romans 8, verse 18, very familiar scripture for all of us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Esau didn't understand this about his inheritance, and so he threw it away. Brethren, let's not throw away our inheritance because of the here and now, because of what this world has to offer. Let's look at John 17, verse 22. John 17, verse 22. Christ thought about us on that last evening of his life. And he reminded us of the glory that you and I are going to inherit if we endure until the end. John 17, let's read verses 22 through 24. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Brethren, quite a future awaits us. Will we give it up? Let's go back to Genesis and read more about Esau. Genesis 27. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 27, verse 1. Now came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, my son. And he answered him, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old, I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. And we're familiar with what happens now. Next, Rebekah disguises Jacob as Esau, so that Jacob, her favorite, will get his father's blessings instead of Esau. And he would not only have the birthright, but also the father's blessings that Esau sold him. And of course, Isaac is blind at this time. Verse 18, drop down there. So he went to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. And verse 22, so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And of course, Rebekah came up with a way to deceive her husband, Jacob's father. Verse 27. And he came near him and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. But then, of course, later, Esau shows up. Verse 32, and his father said to him, who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Notice Esau says Jacob took away his birthright. Not exactly how it happened, was it? No, Esau sold him his birthright. Then verse 38, and Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now Jacob, along with his mother, stole the blessing from Esau by deceiving Isaac. And when you read about this deception, and then read how upset Esau was, so upset that he wept. In fact, the Wycliffe Bible puts it, Esau wept with loud yelling. Isn't it easy to feel sorry for Esau in this situation? He's deceived not only by his brother Jacob, but by his own mother. And he loses the blessing that his father Isaac had intended for him. How unfairly was Esau treated here? Now, before any of you start crying for Esau, let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verse 16. And let's not forget that God had different plans for both Esau and Jacob. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, or as the margin says, godless person, like who? Like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Calls him a fornicator and a godless person. Who, by the way, sold his birthright for a morsel of food. Not very praiseworthy of Esau, is it? Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau cried a river over it, but we're told he found no place for repentance. Yes, Esau was sorry. But he was sorry that he lost the birthright, not that he sold it. He was sorry he didn't receive the blessing from Isaac, his father, but not sorry about the way he lived his life that caused God to reject him. And brethren, all too often we can be like Esau in this situation. We sin, and we suffer the consequences of our sin. And we're sorry. Sometimes so sorry that we too cry a river over it. But all too often we're not sorry. We're sorry, rather, that we have to suffer for our sin, not that we committed the sin. And that is not real repentance. And that's a reminder for all of us. We must come before God truly repentant. And not just say, I'm sorry, and then go on doing what we've been doing wrong the whole time. That's the repentance of Esau, which is no repentance at all. Let's go back to Genesis 27 for one more scripture regarding Esau. This is what being sorry brought Esau. Genesis 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau being sorry brought him hatred and murder to his heart. Not a godly attitude, is it? But brethren, our attitudes are always to be a godly one, no matter what the circumstances in our lives. We don't want to be like Esau here. Let's go to our next person in the Bible that we can put ourselves in her place. And she's a first cousin to Esau. Rebekah, Esau's mother, was her father's sister. And remember when I said I've always felt sorry for one of the people that we'll go over today? Well, this is the one. And her name is Leah. We're here in Genesis. Let's turn over a page or two to Genesis 29, verse 16, where we are introduced to Leah. Now, by this time, when we're introduced to Leah, Jacob had already met her sister Rachel. Rachel was the one who brought her father's sheep to the well to give them water, and Jacob was already there, and that's how they first met. And for Jacob, it was love at first sight when he saw Rachel. Genesis 29, verses 16 and 17. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Let's look at a couple of things here regarding Leah. First, the name Leah means weary. I actually was surprised when I found that out, because Leah is such a beautiful name, but the meaning's not so beautiful. Weary. And by reading her life, most likely she lived up to her name. Then in verse 17, it says her eyes were delicate, or as the margin says, weak. The New Living Translation puts it this way. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. Sounds like she was weary. Or perhaps she just had eye problems. Were they sensitive to light? Did she just have poor vision? Did she squint? Remember, no eyeglasses back there, so if someone had poor vision, they could go around like that. But notice Rachel's description. Beautiful of form and appearance. So Rachel was the pretty sister. And that's who Jacob was in love with. Rachel, not Leah. So is that why I feel sorry for Leah? Because her sister was pretty and she wasn't? No. We'll get to why I feel sorry for Leah just very shortly. But for now, let's continue. And we're familiar again with this story. At least I hope we're all familiar with it. Now, remember, Jacob had already met Rachel at the well and is just madly in love with her. And he wants to marry her. He is so in love with her that he offers to work for her father Laban 7 years if he would agree to their marriage. Not for them to get married right then. No, in 7 years they were going to get married. Is that love or what? And Laban agrees. Verse 20 in Genesis 29. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And notice this. They seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Ladies, do you want to go, oh, isn't that sweet? Oh. Wouldn't you love to have a man love you like that? Now, this is when you're supposed to say, those of you who are married say, well, I do. No one's saying that. Okay. Not even a certain lady sitting in the front row here. All right. You got to go home with me, you know. Better be nicer. All right, so they have the wedding. And it wasn't like weddings that we have today that the bride marches down the aisle for everybody to see. No, no. That's not how they did it back then. Jacob never saw her. And after feasting and no doubt some drinking, he went to the tent where he thought Rachel would be. He found out in the morning that it was Leah that he actually married. Verse 25. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Of course, it's ironic that Jacob's all upset that he's been deceived, you know, conveniently forgetting how he deceived his father Isaac and thus his brother Esau. But of course, that's human nature. You know. Sorry, if we wrong somebody, well, oh, they wrong us. We're going to complain about it. Of course, the question here is, was Leah in on the deception? Another question we can ask, was Rachel also in on the deception? Now, obviously, Leah had to know, since her father put her in Jacob's tent. And Rachel also had to know. She knew what her father was up to because Laban needed Rachel to stay out of the way and not tell Jacob what was going to happen. But you know, in that time and culture, Leah and Rachel had no choice in the matter. They had to do what their father told them. So Leah is now married to Jacob, and Jacob is extremely upset because he wants Rachel, not Leah. But as we know, Jacob does marry Rachel a week later, but in return for working 7 more years for Laban. And now we come to the part where I feel sorry for Leah. Verse 31 of Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God shows compassion for Leah, the unloved sister. If anyone thinks that it didn't matter back then that about love because there were arranged marriages, in fact, that was the custom. So back then, a woman wouldn't expect love in her marriage. That's what you think? Let's read on. Verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me, because she gave him a son. Verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She still wasn't loved after her first child, and she's not loved after her second child. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. This is why I feel so sorry for Leah. She wanted to be loved by her husband. not an unreasonable request, is it? But her husband did not love her. And Leah was in that situation for no fault of her own. And she had to sit by and watch her husband give all his love to her sister, Rachel. I wonder if Leah ever thought that if only she were the one who took the sheep to get water from that well on that day that Jacob arrived, and thus have been the sister that Jacob first met. That if it happened that way, then Jacob would have fallen in love with her instead of her sister Rachel. Do you think Leah ever thought that way? All those years thinking, oh, what if I were the one who first met Jacob? He would have seen all my good qualities and forgotten about my, not even paid attention to my sister Rachel. Did she think that way? Of course, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But ladies, what do you think? Not asking you to give me answers right now, but maybe later. I'll defer to your insight on how a woman would think in such a situation. And to me, since Leah wanted Jacob's love so desperately, we can see just by what she named her children and said, she was in love with him. I have no doubt of that. But you know, it's interesting that although we're told that Jacob loved Rachel, we're never told that Rachel loved Jacob. You ever notice that? Go back and look. Never says that Rachel loves Jacob. So it's, we can look at it this way. It's Jacob loved one, but not the other. And one loved Jacob, but not the other. We have to think about that for a minute, what I mean there. Basically, it was the old, age-old story of unrequited love. How can you not feel sorry for Leah in the situation that she was put in? So what can we gain or glean from Leah's example that can help us in our lives today? Well, through all of Leah's trials with her husband Jacob and also with her sister Rachel, she remained loyal. Loyal to her husband and also loyal to God, if you read her story. Now, back then, a woman being fruitful and bearing children was a blessing. And God did bless Leah. And one of Leah's sons was Judah. And it was through Judah's line that Jesus was born. So the lineage of Jesus, the Christ, came through Leah and Jacob, not through Rachel and Jacob. Rachel may have been the good-looking sister, but as you read about her, you see that she was selfish and petulant, and she could nag her husband if things didn't go her way. Between Leah and Rachel, Jacob looked at the outward appearance. And of course, Rachel was beautiful, and Leah wasn't. And something over the years that I tell young men, I've told my two boys that when they were a lot younger, but I have a saying. The saying that as far as I know, I'm the only one who came up with it. If you've read it somewhere else, let me know, because I don't want to keep taking credit for the saying. But I've told my boys, I'll tell young single men, good-looking women are a dime a dozen, but a good woman is priceless. And usually I add right about here, I got both. But since my wife didn't raise her hand a little while ago, you know, I'm not going to say that, you know. Jacob looked at the outward appearance, and all too often we can do the same. I think we all know that. But we also know that God doesn't. Instead, he looks at the heart. Remember what God told Samuel when he chose David to replace Saul as king? Let me read it. It's found in 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God saw the heart of Leah and blessed her with children. Question for us to ask ourselves, brethren, when he looks at our heart, what does he see? Does he also see a heart in us that he wants to bless? We all hope he does, don't we? Let's look at another woman in the Bible who some of you will sympathize with. And I can understand why. But I don't sympathize with her because she was a very wise woman. Very wise, who knew how to handle all types of situations. She knew how to take care of herself. So while I don't sympathize with her, I do empathize with her, and I also admire her. And I think many of you will too. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. We mentioned arranged marriages earlier. And my guess is that this next woman of the Bible was in an arranged marriage. 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 and 3. Now there's a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was sharing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was the house of Caleb. The New Living Translation says, Abigail was a sensible and beautiful woman. Nabal was crude and mean in all his dealings. To me, just reading the descriptions of these two people, I think it's easy to see it was an arranged marriage. Abigail is sensible with good understanding. She was intelligent. Why would she have married a man like Nabal with his character traits, unless it was arranged marriage? Most likely by her father, who saw that because Nabal was rich, he would make a good catch for her daughter. Let's look at verse 17. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for such is a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. This is talking about Nabal. What a guy, isn't he? Mean and crude, he's a scoundrel. And Abigail was married to him. As Leah was in love with Jacob, Abigail was not in love with Nabal. But she still tried to help him. So Nabal was a crude and mean person and stubborn as a mule. Not very complimentary, is it? And hopefully that description doesn't describe anybody here. But that was Nabal. And that's not the worst of it. Let's read 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. This is Abigail. This is what she's saying. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And the margin says Nabal means literally fool. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Nabal literally meant fool. Now we can also think, what kind of parents will name your child that? The New Living Translation reads this way. I know Nabal is a wicked and ill-tempered man. Please don't pay any attention to him. He is a fool, just as his name suggests. So Abigail married a fool. All right, ladies, watch what you're thinking. I'm glad to say my wife's hand didn't go up on that one. And it looks like Nabal's workers and his servants had a very low opinion of him, too, which is understandable. Let's go back to verse 13 of chapter 25. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." When we read that they were girding their swords, you know that was not good news for Nabal because he was getting on his way to teach Nabal a lesson. But let's read what they thought of Abigail. Verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel," as we read earlier, "that one cannot speak to him." They knew it was no use talking to their master Nabal because he wasn't going to listen to them. But they knew if they told Abigail what had happened, that she would know what to do. Now, she could have told them all to just flee and save their lives and leave Nabal alone to deal with David. But she didn't do that. Would have served him right if she had. But she didn't, because Nabal was her husband, and no matter what he was like, she still had a duty toward him. And she performed her duty. She protected him and saved him from David's sword. She takes all, again, we should be familiar with the story, she takes all types of food and wine and goes to meet David to persuade him to put away their swords. Verse 22. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." He was going to kill everyone. Verse 23. "And when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground." That was a sign of respect. "So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be.'" She's taking all the blame. "And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him," as we read. Nabal means fool. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." Abigail's basically taking all the blame, that if she had been there, none of that would have happened. She tells David basically her husband doesn't know any better. Now, it's easy to ask the question, if Abigail was showing loyalty to her husband by getting David not to kill Nabal, which she was, why did she call Nabal, her husband, a scoundrel? Why did she call him a fool? Yes, that was his name, but she was going beyond that. Well, first, was Abigail lying to David when she said that her husband was a scoundrel and a fool? No, she was telling the truth. What if she had instead told David, "Oh, you have it all wrong about my husband. He's really a kind and loving man, generous to a fault. This is just all a misunderstanding." If she had told that to David, he would have known she was just lying about her husband. And we'd have just walked right past her and gone and killed Nabal and all the males. If we were in Abigail's shoes, would we have been brave enough to first tell the truth? And second, to say it in a way that would ease a very tense and dangerous situation. Abigail, being the intelligent person that she was, knew the only way to save her husband and all the men in the camp was to tell the truth. And the truth appeased David. Abigail came prepared. And she had to because David meant serious business, as we read. They girded up their swords, and none of the men were going to be alive by the time nightfall came. That was his intention. And the result, thanks to Abigail, let's look at verse 32 of chapter 25. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you to this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Verse 37, "So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when Nabal heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife." So Abigail went from being the wife of a fool to the wife of a king, because as we know, David later became king of Israel. Abigail was rewarded in her actions in preventing bloodshed. And as we end our look at Abigail, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Would it be easier for us to put ourselves in Abigail's place? Or would we easily fit right in Nabal's shoes? In other words, individually, as we look at ourselves in our spiritual mirrors, is our character more like Abigail's, or is our character more like Nabal's? An important question for all of us to learn from this example. Let's go to another person of the Bible. This time, a man. And preparing for Passover got me to thinking about this particular individual. I'm referring to Pontius Pilate. As we all know, a man who played a major role in the death of Christ. Please turn with me to Matthew 27, verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now, to me, in the life of Jesus while he was on earth, the two most infamous people in his life are first Judas Iscariot, and I would put Pontius Pilate second. Now, first thought, some of us may be thinking, well, I don't want to put myself in Pilate's place. Or some of us may think, well, I would never have done what Pilate did. I would have stood up to that angry mob and told them, I'm letting this man go. Of course, that's easy for us to say. Well, let's look at the situation that Pilate was in, and let's see why he did what he did. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Drop down to verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. In verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now, it's obvious that Pilate sees that Jesus is innocent, and he's trying to let Jesus go free. Now, we may think, well, wait a minute here. Pilate's the governor. Rome conquered Judea. Pilate's a Roman, and he's in charge. He represents Rome. Why didn't he just ignore the cries of the crowd and release Jesus? After all, he's the governor. His word was law there. Let's keep our places here in Matthew 27. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 6. Again, let's put ourselves in Pilate's place in this situation. Hold your place in Matthew 27. John 19, let's start in verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. So Pilate was afraid, but now he's more afraid. Think about that. Why? Why was he afraid? Why was he now more afraid? Well, he's standing before this huge, angry mob who wants an innocent man killed, and not only killed, but crucified. And they want Pilate to do it. Mobs are dangerous things, and when they get angry, they can easily get out of control and start a riot. I think we all can picture how nervous Pilate could be in this situation. Maybe outwardly he didn't show it, but I'm sure inside his stomach was churning about how is he going to get out of this without a riot breaking out. And no doubt, his soldiers were also on edge. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in a judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. No doubt Pilate could picture the reports getting back to Rome about his allowing a man to claim himself king over Caesar. And if the people had rioted, Pilate probably would have lost his position as governor. And in those days, he may have lost his life too. He was governor of Judea, and his two top responsibilities were to collect taxes for Rome and also to keep the peace. So Pilate was afraid, and well, he should have been. Let's go back to Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 19. Let's talk about Pilate's wife for a few minutes. Matthew 27, verse 19. While he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." I found this interesting. In a book entitled All the Women of the Bible by Dr. Herbert Lockyer, it references a book called The Gospel of Nicodemus, purported to be written by Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. And the Gospel of Nicodemus is what's called an apocryphal book, meaning that its authenticity and authorship is in question. So keep all that in mind as what we go over Pilate's wife. But in the Gospel of Nicodemus, it states that Pilate's wife was named Claudia Procula. Now, she was a granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus Caesar. And it also says that she converted to Judaism. And legend says that she later became a Christian. And of course, we just read in Matthew how Pilate's wife did not want him to have anything to do with Jesus, that she calls Jesus a just man. Now hold your place here again in Matthew 27. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. We're going to read a name. And that's all it is. A name. 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. Paul writes, "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." So why read that name? Well, because many scholars believe that this Claudia mentioned by Paul was the wife of Pontius Pilate. Now, in the great scheme of things, it really doesn't matter if this Claudia was Pilate's wife. It doesn't matter except for her. Because if it is her, she'll probably be in the first resurrection. And Pilate will probably be in the second resurrection. So his wife Claudia, if this is indeed is her, will be able to teach her husband, or in their physical life, her husband Pilate, all about Jesus, the one that he sentenced to death. I think that'd be interesting. Now, let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 24. Because it was this verse that made me decide to add Pontius Pilate to this sermon. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, or as the margin says, an uproar, was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Washing one's hands like that is to show that you're innocent. And it was also an old Israelite custom. My margin refers me back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 6. Let's turn back there and see that. And the people, when they saw him washing his hands, knew what he was doing. They knew the significance of his washing their hands. I think we'll remember the crowd also said, "And let this be on us." Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 through 8. "And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf of the blood.'" And they washed their hands so they would be innocent. As I said, I was going over this as I was preparing for Passover, and as I prepared, I thought about Pontius Pilate and his role in giving over Jesus for crucifixion. And I saw this contrast, a dualism that applies to us. Pilate washed his hands, and his meaning was clear. Just several hours before Pilate washed his hands, what did Jesus do? Something we do each Passover. Jesus washed feet, and his meaning was clear. Pilate washed his hands to absolve himself of guilt in the death of Christ. While we, brethren, wash one another's feet at Passover in recognition of our guilt in the death of Christ. So we have washing hands, we have washing feet. They're both symbolic for our spiritual lives. And as Christians, we can ask ourselves, do we have a foot washing attitude? To be humble as a little child, to be a servant, to have the humility of the publican. Remember him? He prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or do we have a hand-washing attitude? one that says, it's not my responsibility, I'm not to blame, it's someone else's fault. A hand-washing attitude is the haughtiness of a Pharisee. Looks down on everyone else. So, brethren, instead of washing hands as Pilate did, let's instead wash feet as Jesus did. With that humble, servant-like attitude, we will see ourselves for what we are. But thanks to Christ's death, we will also see ourselves for what we will become. Let's look at one more person of the Bible. We started with a man. Let's end with a woman. And I think it's very easy to sympathize with our next person. And I know all the mothers here will readily agree, because that person is Jochebed. Now, some of you may be thinking, who's Jochebed? Well, you know her. She's the mother of Moses. The mother of Moses. And I think it would be hard to put ourselves in her place because of what she had to do to save her son's life. Again, we're familiar with the story of how Pharaoh ordered all male babies killed, and Jochebed put her baby in a basket and set it in the Nile River among the reeds, where Arnie of Arnie's, who found their baby, the Pharaoh's daughter, and not only found the daughter, but she kept the baby for her own, and she's the one who named him Moses. If we were to ask the question, of all the parents here, what would you do to save your child? All of us may readily say, well, we would die for our child. And that's good. But in this case, for Jochebed, her dying would not have saved her child. Wouldn't have saved him at all. To save him, she had to let him go. And for some parents, that's the hardest thing to do, to let their child go. But how to save her child is what Jochebed had to consider, how to do it. Now, if we didn't know how the story ended of her putting her baby in a basket in the Nile, how it all turned out, would we have approved of her having Pharaoh's daughter to raise her son? Remember, Pharaoh's daughter was an idol worshiper, and she was the one who raised Jochebed's son. Would we readily give our child over to a pagan to raise him? But Jochebed had faith in God that her son would be saved, and that it would end out for the best. Now, how do we know that Jochebed had faith? She's listed in the faith chapter. Let's turn there. Hebrews 11. She and her husband are listed in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Moses' parents. Jochebed and her husband, Amram. Now, it says he was hidden 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child. Exodus 2:2 says the same thing. Now, does that mean if Moses was a homely baby that they wouldn't hit him? But because he was so beautiful, they decided to hit him? No, not at all. Let's turn back to Acts 7, verse 20. Acts 7, verse 20. We'll read something more about this very special baby. Yes, he was beautiful to look at, but there was something more about him. Acts 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. The New Living Translation says, a beautiful child in God's eyes. The New Revised Standard Version says, he was beautiful before God. this baby was special to God. And God had plans for him. And his parents knew that. According to Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, before Moses was born, his father Amram had a dream about this special child. And in his dream, God spoke to him about this child. And this is what Josephus writes. This is part of it. "Know therefore that I shall provide for you in all common what is for your good, and particularly for thyself what shall make thee famous. For that child, out of dread of whose nativity the Egyptians have doomed the Israelite children to destruction, shall be this child of thine, and shall be concealed from them who watch to destroy him. And when he is brought up in a surprising way, he shall deliver the Hebrew nation from the distress they are under from the Egyptians. His memory shall be famous while the world lasts, and this not only among the Hebrews, but foreigners also." And Jochebed and her husband Amram had faith in God. And that's why they're mentioned in the faith chapter. You know, and I think that's the best way to have your, best place to have your name mentioned in the Bible, in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. Of course, the ultimate place to have your name written is the Book of Life. And we know that Moses' name is in the Book of Life. Faith. That's part of the reason why I wanted to end this sermon with Jochebed. First, because she had faith in God, and second, because she had trust in God. Now, some people equate faith and trust as basically the same thing. But brethren, we can have faith in God, but yet not have trust in him. Now, we can all probably quote the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we know the Bible tells us to trust in God. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Psalm 71:1 says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." And faith and trust go together as we look to God. They are a perfect pair. They complement one another. But since we're talking about Jochebed here, she used both together. She had faith in God that he was going to save her son. And she trusted in God to do it. One definition of trust in my Webster's dictionary is this: something committed to one's care for use or safekeeping. And this describes Jochebed's relationship with God in the story of Moses' birth and deliverance. She committed her baby to God for safekeeping and use. And what a use God had for Moses. She didn't know how God was going to protect and use her son, but she fully trusted in God to do so. She didn't decide for herself how everything was to be done. In other words, she didn't put total trust in herself to handle everything. And that's where you and I can slip up at times, brethren. Yes, we can have faith in God, but all too often we really don't put all our trust in God, especially when we're in a difficult situation. All too often we instead put our trust in ourselves to get us out of the problems that we ourselves caused. And we're not the only ones that does this. People, the great people of the Bible have done it. How about Abraham and Sarah? God told them that he was going to give them a son. So did they fully trust in God to do so? Well, they had trusted in God fully to do so in his own time. They wouldn't have come up with a foolish scheme to have a child by Hagar, her maidservant. They had a son. His name was Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab people, and look at the mess that that has caused and continues to cause today, especially in the Middle East. If they had fully trusted in God to wait on him, and there was no Ishmael, just Isaac, how much different would things be today? Think about that. How about Jacob and his mother Rebekah? The ones we talked about earlier. Rebekah knew her son was going to have preeminence over her other son, Esau. Did they fully trust in God to handle this? No, they had to help God. They instead put their trust in themselves by deceiving Isaac. Of course, that's led to all types of other problems, which are with us to this present time. Trust in God means exactly that. No ifs, ands, or buts. Brethren, do we have the faith to trust fully in God? Jacob did. Look at the result. Moses, one of the great leaders and prophets of the Old Testament. And a great deal of credit goes to Jacob because of her trust and faith in God. Would we like to be in Jacob's place? Be listed in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter? I'll raise my hand to that one. Brother, we've gone over several people today that all of us have read about in our Bibles for years. And we talked about putting ourselves in their places. And I think we found that that's not always an easy thing to do. It's not always easy. But you know, that can be a good thing, because being a Christian is not always easy. In fact, it can be hard. In the context of this sermon, let's ask ourselves another question. It's a question for Christians. Can we put ourselves in Jesus' place? Referring to the physical problems and situations that he had in his life on earth, and how he overcame some of those situations and problems while he was on earth. And then compare it to some of the situations or problems that we have today. Do we always act? Do we always react as Jesus did? As Jesus would? Now, if we're thinking, but Steve, there's no way we can compare ourselves to Jesus. No way. Are we forgetting what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:16? He said that we have the mind of Christ. Brethren, we have the Holy Spirit. We're just reminded of that at Pentecost. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are to use the Holy Spirit. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we are to grow in the Holy Spirit. And let's remember that the Spirit of Christ defines a Christian. Putting that all together, again, let's ask ourselves that question. And add some more. Would it be easy or hard for us to put ourselves in Jesus of Nazareth's place? Yes, we are human. Yes, we are still carnal. But can we use the mind of Christ that we've been given? Can we use the Holy Spirit to know what Christ would do if he were in our particular situation, whatever that may be? Brethren, do we follow the way of Christ? Or do we follow our own way? Are we like Esau, Nabal, or Pilate? Do we go our own way and then wash our hands of any responsibility for our actions? Or do we use the Holy Spirit that God has given us? The Holy Spirit that marks us as belonging to Christ. That leads us to true humility as we have that foot-washing attitude. Of course, these are questions that each of us have to answer for ourselves individually. But our answers will go a long way in answering what and who we are and where will we be when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Let's close for today by turning to Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. I love this scripture because it describes those who are Christ's and it tells where they will be when Christ returns to this earth. And as we read Revelation 27 or 20 verse 6, let's ask ourselves this question that we've been asking recently. Can we put ourselves in these people's places? And our answer hopefully will be yes, we can, because we have the Spirit of Christ. And because we have the Spirit of Christ, it will be easy. It will be very easy for us to picture ourselves in this scripture. Revelation 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And this points us to the fall holy days, which will be here before you know it, brethren. So, brethren, let's spiritually prepare to keep the fall holy days. And let's especially prepare for their fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. Good Sabbath, brethren.